Tonight we're turning to Acts chapter 1, and you may be asking, why this particular passage? Well, because of the great expectations that followed the death and resurrection of the Lord. If you read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, you will read of the preparation and the extensive preparation that the Lord Jesus went into to prepare his disciples for his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And he says, I will leave you and I will send you another comforter. I will not leave you comfortless or as orphans, but I will send the Holy Spirit who will come to you, the Spirit of truth who will lead you into all truth. And then a passage that we actually looked at in our prayer meeting on Wednesday, where the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. And ye shall, if ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. And you think of all those promises and all the hope that the Lord built into the hearts of the disciples, surely there must have been great expectation of what the Lord was about to do. And here in the book of Acts, we have a very careful account of the wonders of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and what we would tend to say is the birth of the church. I would call it the revival of the church, and how God gave a jump start to the New Testament ministry of the apostles. Now, in the book of Acts, it divides into two. Chapters 1 to 12 is really the ministry of Peter. 13 to the end of the book is the ministry of the apostle Paul. The book of Acts was written somewhere around 63 AD, a year before Rome was burned, and about a year before the apostle Paul was executed. It was written from Rome, and if you sometime look at Acts 28 verse 16, you will find that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, that he was there in Rome with the apostle Paul. He uses the we in Rome, and that, as you know, is the end of the book, and it would appear that it was at that juncture that Luke felt moved and wrote this account in the book of Acts. Now, in the opening verse of the book, you will find that it is addressed to this man, Theophilus. And in Easton's dictionary, we learn here that the name means lover of God. Theophilus. Theo is God, Philos is lover, and that he was probably a Roman because he was in Rome, and Luke dedicated this book, the book of Acts, to Theophilus, but he also dedicated the Gospel of Luke, his own name bearing on that book. He also dedicated that book to this man called Theophilus. And if you go way back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, you have, again, very similar beginning. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, that title was also given to Felix, most excellent Felix. Most excellent would mean he was either a Roman governor or a very high-ranking Roman officer. And it was to this man that Luke is addressing, or he is giving a commendation right at the very beginning. Now, this book of Acts is undisputed a part of the canon of Scripture. There is no disagreement There is no opposition to the fact of the place of this book, the position of it, and its right to be herein. Now, it is named the Acts of the Apostles. Some refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Ghost, because it was the time of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, and of course, conversions through the Spirit, and apostles, preachers, evangelists sent by the Spirit. But even behind that, you could call this the Acts of Jesus Christ, the living Savior. If you go to Acts 2 and verse 33, you will see that that has a lot of merit. Acts 2:33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this." Now, this is, of course, the result of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Thousands converted. Revival comes to the city of Jerusalem. And it is the result of Jesus sending forth the Holy Spirit, just as he promised. But you'll notice that the Lord is in control. The Lord is the one who is governing and overseeing the affairs of his church, just as he promised. And he sends the Holy Spirit. And these great things that we see in the book of Acts are really the works, the acts of the Lord himself. Now, in the verses that we read, Acts 1, verse 1 to 11, the key verse is 8. The key verse is verse 8. The words of the Lord Jesus himself. And it's these words, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." And these are the words that I'm interested in tonight as we come to this evening's message. And upon this work, these apostles and the early preachers of the New Testament church, upon their ministry lay the whole future of the New Testament church. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." If that had not been fulfilled, the church would have been dead in the water. It never would have taken off. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in every revival, the church always come back to the book of Acts. This is the move of God, but it involves a move of men and women who become witnesses for the Lord Jesus. God doesn't build his church without using means or men and women to the task. And the implication is that without this being repeated, in each generation, the church suffers and is even in danger of dying out. So this needs to happen again. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And this is the great imperative of the church. And this is true in our own congregation. It's true in the witness of this church and of every gospel church around the world. Indeed, it has been well said that the church has no reason to exist if it doesn't witness, if it is not an evangelistic outreach in the community. That church has no longer any reason to exist. So we have to examine ourselves tonight. Are we real, living, Bible-minded Christians, truly witnessing for the Lord Jesus? Is it happening? It ought to be visible. It ought to be not necessarily immediate fruit, but there ought to be the activity of men and women who are burdened and moved and active in this ministry of witnessing for the Lord Jesus. Now, as I have applied myself to this thought of being witnesses, how do we even begin? How does a church even begin to do this work? Well, of course, we want to stay with the biblical model. We want to do it God's way, And we want to see how things progressed here in the book of Acts. After the resurrection, and at the very period when the promises of God were wonderfully and marvelously fulfilled. Well, let me suggest this from verse 2, first of all, that we need resurrection convictions. We need to be absolutely convinced that the resurrection is truth. It is an event that is we can stand over, and you will see how Luke, when he began to write this, he immediately took up this whole matter. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And so he laid out the life of the Lord Jesus, just as he did in the book of Luke. He wrote this gospel to lay out the life of the Lord Jesus as a whole series of facts. The incarnation, the miraculous life, the sinless life of Jesus, his miracles, his prophecies, his parables, and of course his death and his resurrection. And you can read right through the book of Luke and get all of that. Now, you'll notice he says here in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I think here is an area that requires some word study. We need to examine the terms of that statement, many infallible proofs. You can see right away that Luke had no doubts. There were no questions now that he was writing this. Now remember, he's writing it A.D. 63, approximately 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, after the date of the resurrection. And he has been with the Apostle Paul in his various endeavors to proclaim the gospel. Indeed, Paul is winding up his ministry. He's in Rome for the very last time. And what is he saying here? That the resurrection is still the bedrock, the foundation of it all. Many infallible proofs. So Luke had no doubts, he had no questions about the resurrection. Now that term, many infallible proofs is just one word in the Greek language, and it is the word tekmerion, T-E-K-M-E-R-I-O-N. It's interesting that Luke, being a medical physician, used that word. Commentators tell us that a man called Galen, a Roman medical writer, he preferred that word, tekmerion, over the usual Greek word semion for sign or evidence. And he preferred this word tekmerion because it was used more scientifically in the sense that it's verifiable. It's not something that's just the common agreement of people, but it will stand up to the sifting of examination. Tekmerion was used by Luke right here. Commentators also tell us that Aristotle used that word in his scientific presentations. Aristotle, by the way, by the Encyclopedia Britannica, has been called the first genuine scientist in history. By looking at empirical evidence, it's not just a matter of, oh yeah, we all have the same mind, we have, in this culture, we have agreement on the matter. No, it must stand up to something that is verifiable. And this man, Galen, a medical person, Aristotle, used tekmerion. And when Luke was writing to Theophilus, and he was laying out the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He used this, I'm not going to call it a unique word, but a word of higher value than the mere word sign. It was a verifiable scientific term that would impress and lay it upon the mind of Theophilus that this resurrection of the Lord Jesus was no fairy tale. And of course we get it translated into our English version, many infallible proofs, unquestionable. And that has certainly good foundation in the language of the Bible. Now this was not only the conviction of Luke, but it was the conviction of all the preachers in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Now I've mentioned that Peter is the focus of chapters 1 to 12. Paul is the focus of chapters 13 to 28. Let's look at those two preachers. Let's look at Acts 2, verse 22. And we're right in the middle of Peter's classic sermon where he convinces the people of Jerusalem that Jesus is the Christ and they have crucified him and of the great evil of it. Now you'll notice that he convinces them on the very grounds of the resurrection, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us? That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, 22. Here we are. Chapter 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And now comes the punchline. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he goes on to speak in terms of David prophesying that resurrection. And so you'll see that at the very core of Peter's great sermon was this infallible proof, this unquestionable evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead. Verse 31 of chapter 2 again in Peter's sermon. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So you can see that Peter took to heart the command to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Now one other example, and that is the Apostle Paul. Acts 17 and verse 31. Now this time, Paul is not preaching to Jews. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in the city of Athens. And he's preaching to philosophers and those of a pagan mind. And you will see that he comes again with the doctrine of the resurrection. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And you can understand to Gentiles, to Greeks, to philosophers who had not the Jewish mindset, all of this was new. But it was the message. And it was the emphasis of the Apostle Paul right there in a strange city with strange people, and he ministered the doctrine of the resurrection. No questions at all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we will never be witnesses for Christ. Here's the punchline for us. We will never be witnesses for Christ until we have absolute convictions about the resurrection, that Jesus is risen. And this is the absolutely essential doctrine for every messenger and Christian worker. It ought to be true of every Sunday school teacher, every Christian worker, everyone that takes leaflets around doors. You ought to be convinced that Jesus is risen and he is now the head of the church. So that's the first thing we need if we're going to be witnesses, is to have resurrection convictions. Then in verse 2, back now to chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, and verse 2, we need evangelistic obedience until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I would say this is equal to the Great Commission, where the Lord said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you." And so the church is called to obey the command of God, make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. And this is what our church must be doing, and what our missionaries must be doing. We would expect our missionaries, for whom we pray and whom we support and whom we would seek to encourage, that they are fulfilling this command, that they're going out obeying the Lord to make disciples and preach this gospel to every soul. We would have no business there if the Lord had not given us this command. Why would we cross borders, go into other nations and cultures, and take them the Christian message if the Lord had not sent us? And so you can see that evangelism is not optional for the church. It's not something we can say, well, that's just not my burden. But it ought to be our burden. This is the focus. This is the real activity of the church. And if we haven't got that focus, we have lost the vision. If we are convinced that Jesus is reigning and alive, he's building his church, then we're going to be obedient to his commands. Neither is this evangelism restricted to foreign fields. You can see the order that is laid out in verse 8, and these are actually the words of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem." So it begins at home. It begins in our own city, in our own neighborhood. And you better not talk and pray about being burdened for the mission field if you don't go to the operator of the local restaurant who serves up some foreign international food, and you're not willing to talk to that person about their soul and their need of the Savior. If we have no burden for that local person, how can we even speak about having a burden for the next country and the nations beyond to the ends of the earth? Now, simply put, this news that Jesus is alive from the dead needs to be told to every nation and every generation. Every generation. "Ye shall be my witnesses." And everybody should have a part in this ministry, obeying this command. You might be saying tonight, "But I'm limited in this." Well, do what you can. Do what you can. It surprises you what doors and opportunities the Lord opens when you're willing to do what you can. Seek opportunities. Pray for opportunities. Ask God to use you. Ask God to give you the opportunity and the words and the message and the means by which you can share that gospel with others. And of course, it will mean sacrifice. The gospel, and certainly as we look at these lives of men and women like Peter and these apostles as they went in and out of Jerusalem and to these various areas taking the gospel, they paid a price. Some of them had their lives threatened. James lost his life. Peter was in prison. Paul and Silas were in the prison under threat of death, until the earthquake opened the gates and let them out. How these men paid a price. And it's true in every generation. If I may speak again of John G. Patton, the missionary in the South Sea Islands, just north of Australia. And if you were to look at that man at one juncture of his ministry, when he had to leave the island, he had just come to the point, the breaking point, and there he stood, wifeless, childless, homeless because of storms and native attacks, sick and worn. Just a rickle of bones when he was picked up by a passing ship. There is a paragon of sacrifice. A man who spent the better part of his life ministering on an island under unimaginable dangers and deprivations. He spent, by the way, the last 20 years or so as an advocate for missions. And he went to the Presbyterian Church in Australia, and he did a circuit of preaching and calling young men with their best energy and their best zeal and their gifts and talents to go to these islands and preach the gospel. And many did. Many did. And you can see the power of example. And because he served well for those years, and personally he was limited in what he saw accomplished, although he did at least reach them and learning their language, which was a great milestone in itself, and becoming an advocate and a pleader for missionaries, God used him. And it tells us here that no man lives unto himself. If I do nothing, the next person will never be motivated to do anything for God. And the little that we do, and the opportunities and the open doors that we go through, God will use to stir others and to get involved in busy building his church. And it really comes down to obedience. Obey. If you disobey, others will do likewise. And so we have to listen to the voice and to the call of God. So we're progressing here. We're asking the question, how do we become witnesses? The first thing, we need resurrection convictions. We need an evangelistic obedience. The third thing I see in this passage, that we need a Holy Spirit baptism. Verses 4 and 5. You'll see here the words, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now you know that Luke is quoting very much the words that he wrote at the latter part of his gospel in Luke. And if you look at Luke 24, 44 onward, you will see these very same words. Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now the word that was in Luke 24, 49 is tare. Tarry at Jerusalem. Don't dare enter the work until you receive power. And verse 8 says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you will be endued with power. Now, in these Sunday evening meetings, we've sort of gotten into the habit of doing word studies. And I think they help. I think they beef up our understanding of what the Bible's teaching is in these points. I want us to look here at this word endued that is given here, that you will be baptized and endued with power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The word endued means clothed, to be clothed upon. And it comes up a good many times in the various Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and also of Luke himself. And it's something you put on. And so we find that the promise is that you're to wait in Jerusalem, you're to tarry in Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. Now you may be confused here. You wonder, where is that word endued? Well, it's in Luke 24:49. Tarry at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And that's the word that we're looking at here. The word endued means clothed. Clothed. What a difference it makes as we do God's work that we be clothed. Now don't ever think of going to work until the Holy Spirit descends. Now that happened at Pentecost, of course. And I don't need to rehearse the events of the upper room and the mighty rushing wind that filled that room. And they spake with tongues and went out into the community and the city to preach the gospel with power. We can say that that never happened before in the history of the world. This was a very special event. The closest thing that you can think of happening to this event was the repentance that God gave to the city of Nineveh. The Ninevites, when Jonah finally got there and preached repentance. And strangely, the city did repent and the judgment of God did not fall. But that was localized and it did not ripple out into other cities. But what happened at Pentecost was the beginning of a worldwide movement. And it was a moving of the Holy Spirit that was with mighty and wondrous power. And of course, the uniqueness of it was that the gift was given to preach in other languages. Now, I want to take a look at that just for a moment. Chapter 2 and the first 6 verses. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is now the enduing that was promised. Luke 24:49. This is the word baptism in Acts 1:4-5. Here is now the experience. Here's the Holy Ghost descending upon them. The result was they began to speak with other tongues. Languages, the Greek word is dialectos. They could preach the gospel in the local dialect of the people. And that amazed them. Now they did it variously. It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as we read here, there were those at Jerusalem, devout Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. It was a very clear matter. It was not confusion. Indeed, it overcame the language barrier. And they were all amazed and marveled and said one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And isn't it a strange thing? Where you're born, you pick up a dialect. And for most of us, it sticks with us for life. Especially if you remain in that area till you're a teenager or 20 years old, it'll stay with you for life. You might lose the edge of it to some degree, but it'll be with you. And these people, they heard the gospel preached in the very dialect as if the man was from the same place where they were born. It was an amazing miracle, a wonderful gift that jump-started the early church. And how the gospel spread so rapidly and so quickly as a result. Now, if God were to give me the same gift, speaking in tongues, to reach people of another language so that I could speak to them in the dialect in which they were born, I would use it. I have no problem with that gift. I have no problem with that gift. But the thing is that that gift was unique to the early church, to the first century. There are other events where this ability was given, but it is not the gift of Pentecost, the Pentecostal church today, or the charismatic church. These people have to go to language school. I don't want to go down that route tonight. I simply want to emphasize what these early verses were emphasizing, that to be faithful witnesses, to be effective witnesses, we need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost has never been withdrawn, by the way. Pente certainly meaning 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And it was a special feast that was kept. So don't get hung up on the word Pentecost. But what happened, this event, this giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, so that God's ministers would be men with an anointing and clothed with power, that has never been taken away from the church. And every time, as what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, every time that revival comes, it's like going back to the days of the book of Acts. And it's what I heard George McConnell, our missionary secretary, say last time the Congress was in Toronto, and he was rehearsing what was really in the earlier days of the work of God in Nepal. And how churches were formed and men were converted and pastors were raised up and office bearers in the church. And it all happened so quickly. And he said, it's just like what you read in the book of Acts. God moving by his Spirit. God works like that. And he's done it around the world from generation to generation. And in various epochs of history, God has moved in such a manner. Boy, do we need the Holy Spirit today. And this is what we must pray for. This is what we must seek. That we do not do God's work in the flesh, but that we are clothed with power. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, we are told, and Jesus said this to his disciples, that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. That's his work. And the tragedy in many of our churches, a lack of conviction. Oh, there may be general consent and general statements, but conviction, brokenness over sin, a bearing down to the truths and the realities of eternity. That's the Spirit's work. And that's what we greatly need in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Pentecost has never been withdrawn. I read this. It said that the average Christian and the average church are somewhere bogged down between Calvary and Pentecost. They have been to Calvary for pardon, but they have not been to Pentecost for power. Bethlehem means God with us. Calvary means God for us, but Pentecost means God in us. How that rings true in light of our reading of these verses. And these are the things that were insisted upon by the early church and by the apostles. When the apostle Paul visited, well, it's Acts 19, verse 2. Just let's read the verse and then we'll get the sense of it. Acts 19, verse 2. And it came to pass, while the Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? He didn't deny that they believed. He didn't tell them that they were not believers. But he insisted that they needed the Holy Ghost. And is that not the question that we need to ask? If we're thinking about evangelism, if we're thinking about being witnesses, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. I want to wrap up with one more thing, and that is that to be witnesses, we need lifelong loyalty to the Savior. And I take that from the word witnesses, martyrs. And that's where the English word martyr comes from, these witnesses. And for Christians in the early church, for many, it did mean death. It did mean laying their whole life upon the altar of surrender, giving up themselves totally to the life as God would guide them. And the exception to the apostles is John. He's the only one that escaped physical death as a martyr. He died a natural death. But the Church of Christ needs men and women who are lifelong loyal martyrs. Ye shall be witnesses after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, these people were witnesses because they saw Christ. They saw the resurrected Christ. And when you get in chapter 1 to the choosing of a replacement for Judas, one of the qualifications was that they needed to see the living, risen, resurrected Christ. Now people say, but we've never seen Jesus bodily. We've never witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. But you see, by faith, having not seen, we love. We have believed, having not seen. We read today about Thomas. He put his hands into the nail prints and into the side of the Lord. And Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and believe. And believe. And the miracle and the marvel of the gospel is that we don't need a repetition. These apostles were the foundation servants and witnesses, but we don't need a repeat every generation, every century of the same evidences over and over again. One of the best illustrations that I've come upon, and I have to thank Mr. Roosma's dad for this one, because he's the one that I first heard speaking in this manner, and that is that the gifts that were used in the early church, those unique things that were used by those apostles, it's like the erection of a building where you use a scaffolding. And when you want to work on the building, you've got to erect a scaffolding around it for the workmen to work at their level. But as soon as the building is completed, the scaffolding comes down. There's no need for the scaffolding anymore. The work's done. The building stands alone. The building does not depend on the scaffolding for its steadfastness. And when the work is done, the scaffolding comes down. Likewise, in the early church, when the church was on its feet, when the church was solidly on its foundation, the scaffolding came down. These gifts that were given then, we don't need them repeated and repeated and repeated over and over. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so here tonight we are witnesses because we have the scriptures and we have the birth of the church that stands strong on the facts that are unchangeable, historical, verifiable, infallible proofs. Luke put it to Theophilus. And so let us go out and do our work. Let us go with these convictions, obeying the command to make disciples of all nations. Let's depend on the power of the Holy Ghost. We need prayer meetings in this church where every Christian is calling upon the Spirit of God to descend. And then let us be lifelong loyal, never giving up till Jesus comes or calls.